Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
Being born again, and what the Bible has to say about that subject and the necessity of it. We're not talking about something that's negotiable. We're talking about something that is required, and Jesus Christ very plainly taught that it is required. This past week, I had an interesting experience. I took my automobile to have it inspected, and just in front of me was a man that had moved here just within the week, I suppose, from Missouri, and he had brought his car to have it inspected. And he and the man that was running the establishment were having a discussion concerning what was required, and the man was telling him that it was required that he have proof of his insurance, and that he could not inspect the vehicle unless he had proof of his insurance. And this was made quite clear, and of course those of us who've been in Texas for a while know that that is required, so we carry the proof of our insurance there. But that is a requirement. It's not a negotiable matter. The man couldn't say to the owner of the establishment, "Well, I understand what you're saying, but let's negotiate on this." It was a non-negotiable matter. It is a required requirement of the state of Texas. It's necessary. It's essential, or else you can't get your car inspected. It's just that simple. Well, we can understand that in the realm of car inspection. Why can't we understand the same thing when it comes to the kingdom of God? It wasn't myself that said, "You must be born again." It was Jesus Christ. And he said, except one be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what we're talking about is an essential factor. It's non-negotiable. Let's read this context. And we want to examine it very closely and try and establish some things this morning that we will amplify on tonight. We're going to make a comparison, I will tell you that, between the physical and the spiritual. In our lesson this morning as well as in our lesson tonight, because I believe that it really helps us to understand exactly what is meant by being born again. People are obviously confused on the matter. Denominational preachers are telling people today to just receive Christ in your heart as Savior, and when you do that, you're saved and you're born again. Most of them associate it with some sort of a direct influence of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to note a verse in this context that has caused people to grab hold of that concept and then teach it as if it were fact. But let's read the context together. There was a man of the Pharisees, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him, that is, unto Jesus, by night, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest, except God be with him." Now I doubt very seriously that Nicodemus was expecting the reply of our Lord. Jesus did not really touch on what Nicodemus had said. He simply said, "Verily, verily, or truly, I say unto you, except one be born anew," or born again, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was obviously confused as to what Christ meant by being born again. And therefore he inquired of Jesus in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" In other words, he was puzzled by what the Lord said in verse 3, "Except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is saying, "How can that possibly be? How can a full-grown man once again enter into his mother's womb and be born?" He obviously was thinking of a second physical birth. But that's not what Christ had in mind. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This is an absolute. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in order to contrast in the mind of Nicodemus the difference in the concept that Nicodemus obviously had, a second physical birth, and what Christ himself was thinking about and communicating to Nicodemus, he had this to say in verse 6. that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're not talking about a second physical birth, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the physical birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the spiritual birth. And that's what I'm talking about. And then he said, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born anew or again. And then in verse 8, the verse that has caused so many people a misconception. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, a lot of people have grasped verse 8, and they have made it apply to something that the Lord never did intend for it to apply. And they equate the wind with the Holy Spirit, but that's not what Christ is talking about. They equate the wind sometimes with the new birth process, but that's not what Christ is talking about either. If you will examine the context very closely, keeping in mind the confusion that was in the mind of Nicodemus, how can a man, when he is old, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was thinking of a physical birth. Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he gave the wind as an illustration, not to equate it with the Holy Spirit, but to illustrate that part of man that was to be born again. You see, you can't see the wind. You know it's there. You know it's very real, but you can't see it. And so it is with that part of man that is to be born again. You can't see the spirit of man, but it's very real nonetheless. And that's the part of man that is to be born. Now, you can see the fleshly part of man, but you can't see the spiritual entity of man with the human eye. And Christ is saying, I'm not talking, Nicodemus, about a second physical birth. I am talking about one's spiritual birth. We're talking about being born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 6. Verse 6 and verse 8 are very closely associated. And you miss the whole idea of the context if you fail to see that. Contrasting a physical birth with a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind bloweth. You know it's there. You can't see it. So is it with that part of man that is to be born again. Now, it is true that the spiritual birth also involves the physical aspect of man. You see, we're a dual creature. Each one of us has a spiritual entity housed within this tabernacle of clay, which the Bible calls the body. And everything that we do while we're alive on this earth involves our body in the very actions of our existence. You're here this morning physically, but you're here to be spiritually nourished, and you're here to worship God in spirit and in truth. So we sing these good songs together. We observe the Lord's Supper together. We pray together, and all of this involves our physical body, but it's a spiritual exercise of worship. When we sing these hymns that we've been so capably led in this morning, we use the physical part of man. We use our lung power. We use our voice box. We use our mouth. We use our tongue. We use our lips. But it's coming from the heart of man, you see. And the heart of man, as far as the Bible is concerned, is that spiritual entity of man, the mind of man. So our worship to God comes from our heart. It comes from the soul of man, but we use our physical being in the process. Same is true when we observe the Lord's Supper. A few moments ago, when the emblems were passed, the bread representing the body of Christ, you reached out and you took hold and took a part of that loaf or part of that bread and you placed it in your mouth. So you used your hands, and again you used your mouth, but it was a spiritual worship of God. You were remembering in your mind the suffering and the death of Christ on the cross for you and for me. So we can see the difference. When we took of the fruit of the vine, we placed it in our mouth and drank of that. And so our physical body was used, but it was a spiritual exercise of worship. Well, in like manner is the new birth. It involves the body. We're going to learn tonight that the new birth involves a burial in water. Water is involved in the new birth process, and therefore the physical man is involved, inasmuch as when our spirit responds to the invitation of our Lord to be born again, it involves the body, because we're literally and actually buried bodily into the water of baptism. So we understand then that the body is involved in these matters. But we have control of our body. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that each one of us shall be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive unto ourselves according to that which we have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. So the spiritual man controls the physical man. And we could illustrate that in any number of ways, but I think that all of you can perceive that and understand that. So the spirit of man is responsible for the actions of the whole of man, which includes the body. Well, in the new birth process, our body is involved, but it's a spiritual birth. And Christ makes that very plain in John 6. We're talking about a spiritual birth. It involves the body, that's true. But participation in the Lord's Supper is a spiritual act of worship, but it involves the body. Our singing songs and hymns to God's praise and to the admonition of one another is a spiritual worship, but it involves the body. Your being here in this assembly is a spiritual worship to God, but it involves your body, because as long as we reside on this earth, our spirit is housed within the body. And so in order for the spirit to be able to worship God in the assembly, it was needful for you to get up and dress yourself and come to the assembly, and that involves your body. Well, if we can understand that, then we're prepared to understand what else we have to say. Involved in a birth is parentage. There cannot be a birth without there being parentage. And the Bible does teach us concerning the parentage of the new birth. And a lot of folk don't see that. But we want to see it, because I want to make this as plain as can be. I want it to be as easily understood as is possible, so that even our younger children here might understand what the Lord had in mind by new birth. Does the Bible identify the spiritual father and mother of us all? And the answer to that is yes. It most assuredly does. And we're going to set about to identify, first of all, the father of the new birth. Who is the father? The Bible tells us that God is our father. Passage after passage tells us that. We're going to look at just a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 is an example of what the Bible has to say on who is our father. Listen to what Paul wrote. To us there is one God, comma, the Father. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, the same thing is taught in the famous seven ones of Ephesians 4. Paul mentions the fact that there is one God and Father of us all. Well, God our Father then is addressed that way time and again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is another example. We could give you any number. We're not going to give you all, but we are going to give you a few. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. So you might want to write that passage down, 1 John 3 and verse 1. And certainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks of God as being our Father, and we're sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Passage after passage in the New Testament identifies God as being our Father. So when we think in terms of a birth process, we naturally think of parents. In the physical realm, every single one of us here had a father and we had a mother. In the spiritual realm, the same thing's true. We have a father and we have a mother. And the Father is clearly established in the passages that I've already given. Plus, we could double that easily. Passages that say God is our Father. But the same Bible teaches concerning the one who is our spiritual mother. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul was writing to brethren who were still confused as to the law of Moses as opposed to the New Covenant law of grace and truth. And there were those in Galatia who were still trying to hold on tenaciously to facets of the old law. And Jews who had embraced the gospel were trying to bind on Gentile converts to the gospel the rite of circumcision. And they were saying to these Gentile converts, unless you're circumcised, in the flesh of course, why you cannot have a right relationship with God. And Paul was concerned with these Judaizing teachers who were really troubling the churches in Galatia. And thus in chapter 1 he said to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him who called you under the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, who is he talking about? It's obvious as you read through the book of Galatians that he was talking about these Judaizing teachers that were trying to bind on Gentile converts facets of the old law and primarily the rite of circumcision. So if you'll look at chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, Paul said, For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. The reference is to the old law. Look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. So this is the real reason that he's writing the Galatian letter, to clarify in the minds of these people that no one is still under the old law of Moses. It's not through the law that we're justified, but it's through the grace and truth of the new covenant. And that's the point that he's making. Now in chapter 4, he makes this very plain, beginning with verse 21. I want you to follow with me in your Bible, keeping in mind that I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, those of you who are clamoring so hard that the Gentile converts observe the law, why don't you yourselves listen to the law? Well, with that in mind, he gives part of the law. And this is from the book of Genesis. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. If you in your spare time will take the opportunity to read the 16th and 17th chapters of the book of Genesis, you'll find this. Sarah was unable to bear a child for Abraham. And she was distressed by that because in the Jewish heritage, it was a wonderful thing for a wife to be able to bear children for her husband. But if she was barren, she felt that this was a disgrace and she was very concerned about it. And so she suggested to Abraham that he take unto himself as wife her handmaiden, an Egyptian by the name of Hagar. And you can read all of this in Genesis 16. And Abraham did indeed take her to wife, and she conceived and bore Abraham a son. And all of you will remember that the son's name was Ishmael. But later on, God gave Sarah the promise that you'll be able to bear a son. And the second son, the one born to Sarah, was a child of promise as contrasted to a child simply of the flesh. Abraham went into Hagar and she conceived and bore a son, the natural way. And yet with the matter of Sarah and Isaac, this was a promise made of God, a supernatural intervention on the part of deity in order that Sarah be able to have a child. And she did indeed. Now this is what he's talking about here, and I've simply paused to tell you that so that you will understand what follows. Look at verse 23. Howbeit the son by the handmaid, in this case Ishmael being born to Hagar, is born after the flesh, that is, in the natural process. But the son by the free woman is born through promise. In the case of Sarah, it was by divine intervention because she was past the age of childbearing, so was Abraham. And so it required God's intervention. And then Paul in verse 24 says, which things contain an allegory? Well, an allegory defined means a prolonged metaphor in which actions are symbolic of other actions, and characters or types or personifications. It is to speak not in the ordinary usage of the word or the primary usage of the word, but the facts that are stated are applied to illustrate principles. That's what an allegory is. So Paul is simply using this story from Genesis 16 and 17, not in the primary sense, but in order to illustrate what he had in mind. That no one was under the old law. We're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 and 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 is a fair representation of what the new birth is all about in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 that we've been talking about. Paul is contrasting two covenants, and I know that's true because if you'll look at verse 24, he said these women are two covenants. That clarifies exactly the illustration that he had in mind. Hagar is going to be representative of one covenant, and of course Sarah is representative of a second covenant. And Hagar represents the law of Moses, and Sarah represents the new covenant of grace and truth, as is clearly seen in what follows. One is from Mount Sinai, Paul said in the middle part of verse 24, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now, those that were still trying to be justified by the law are spoken of here by Paul as being under bondage. And they are represented by Hagar in this analogy. And answers to the Jerusalem that now is. The word answers there really means corresponds to. The Jerusalem that was in existence with the observance still of the law. You see, Christ came and lived his life on this earth, completed his ministry after a period of some 33 years, and gave his life on the cross. But the Jewish nation as a whole rejected him as being the Messiah and continued to observe and to worship and to trust in the law of Moses for justification. But we all know that Christ came to take away the first, to establish the second. And when he gave his life on the cross, according to the second chapter of the book of Colossians, he took out of the way the handwriting of the law that was against us, that was contrary to us, and nailed it to the cross, so that no one is under the law of Moses today. And they weren't after Christ died on the cross. The law was taken out of the way. It was fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And he did fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Therefore, when he died on the cross, he had fulfilled the law. He took the law out of the way and nailed it to the cross. But the Jewish nation as a whole did not understand that or did not accept that. And so they kept right on observing the law. Well, Paul wrote the Galatian letter in approximately A.D. 58. Christ had given his life in about A.D. 33, and the church was established in A.D. 33. So a number of years, some 25 years had gone by, and here were these Judaizing teachers still observing the law. Even though they had, some of them had embraced Christ, they were confused as to the law, and they still wanted to observe the law, and they wanted to bind it on Gentile converts to the gospel. So Paul here is striving to show them that they're no longer under the law, and he gave the comparison of Hagar and Ishmael, and Sarah and Isaac, and the fact that these two women represented two covenants in this analogy that they might understand. Those that follow after the first covenant, Paul says in the latter part of verse 25, are in bondage with their children. And that's the reason down here in chapter 5 a moment ago, don't again become entangled in a yoke of bondage. Don't keep on holding to that law. Don't be persuaded to place yourself under the law, for by the law no flesh can be justified. If you'll read the book of Romans, you'll find that's very clearly established from the pen of the Apostle Paul. So the first woman then represented the old covenant, and those that were seeking to be justified by the law of Moses were still in bondage, according to what Paul wrote. But look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. Well, he's already told you that these two women represent two covenants. So the mother spoken of in verse 26 then refers to that represented by Sarah, which is the new covenant of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Read John chapter 1, verse 17, and you'll find that that's true. Now, it's very important in my considered judgment that we understand this in order to be able to imbibe all the truth that the New Testament contains in relationship to exactly what the new birth is. But I wanted you to see this morning that we're talking about a spiritual birth, number one, and we're talking about the covenant of grace and truth, number two, that is involved. We wouldn't know to be born again were it not for the covenant of grace and truth. It's the covenant of grace and truth that teaches us. That's the reason that we're here this morning. It's the reason that we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. We're under the covenant of grace and truth, under the new covenant, under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses. And there is a difference there. And all of that is involved when we consider the new birth process. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless that individual is born again. Now, we're going to see tonight, and we're going to examine a number of scriptures, and I've already given you one of those from Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that we're referring to baptism. That's what Christ had in mind. Baptism in the element of water, spiritually placing the one who is penitent and a believer into Jesus Christ. And thus, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We're all children of God. That's the way you become a child of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's what Jesus had in mind in the new birth. But if you're present this morning and you're not a New Testament Christian, we would urge you not to wait until tonight. Now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. If you've never been born again of water and the Spirit, if you've never been baptized by the authority of Christ into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, you have desperate and urgent need to do so.